We began this series a couple weeks ago when Jeremy reminded us of the main theme of this book, or the main passage. There we go, thanks. The main idea of this book, that the local church is to learn how to live well as God's family by rejecting false teaching, embracing godly leadership, and living as good stewards of God's truth. And those three themes are going to keep coming back to us through the book. Today, we're going to look especially at living as good stewards together, how we live in the family of God. Next week, Jeremy will look a little more carefully at godly leadership. And we looked last week at chapter 1, that the aim of his charge was love, issued from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And in that focus and love, the importance of life and doctrine going together. And just saying it again, you can know the truths about the gospel and know about Jesus, but not committed your life to it or following it, and your soul is in danger. Or you can be living a very moral life, but apart from Christ, without belief in him, and your soul is in danger. The importance is the intersection of the truth of the gospel and the way we live it out. And that theme is just going to come back to us very clearly in this chapter as we address this question. How do we, as being united in the church family, how does that affect the way we live together and how we work together? Now, I have to admit to you the irony that after a chapter focused on living in love, we move to a chapter that one of the commentators I read through said this is the most divisive chapter in the Bible. And part of me says, I understand that because there's a cultural issue today that we're having to address that surfaced that. But part of me just wonders if Paul wouldn't be watching the way we deal with it and it kind of break his heart, saying the aim of all this is love, and yet you're doing this and working with it in a way that's actually creating division. I just think for me that tempers the attitude and the approach to this. And as part of that, I'll say openly here, and I will quote a couple of my sources through the week, which are, I sent a manuscript of this message to about 10 different women in the church early in the week asking for their feedback to hear, because they have a perspective on this issue that I don't. And I want to speak biblically, but I want to speak appropriately for all of us. And I hope and pray that I represent them and some of their insights and their concerns well. You know, I grew up in a church which taught me, and I came to believe through the study of Scripture, that Christianity is supposed to be countercultural. That is, we are to be marked with differences from the culture around us. And yet, in the church I grew up in, they defined then what those differences were. That is, they told me that I should look different and reject the fashions of the day, that I be marked differently by the things I don't do. I don't watch certain movies or listen to certain music. Honestly, even as a teenager, that confused me some when I would watch the people telling me that and go, but you're dressing in the styles that were popular when you were a teenager 15 and 20 years ago. And somehow in the midst of that, you know, and I saw, you know, they were rejecting the clothing styles of the 1960s and the 1970s. And let's just be fair, anybody in their right mind would reject the clothing styles of the 70s. So, but in many other ways, they looked really similar to the world around us. The kind of cars they drove, the kind of homes they bought, their career goals, the way they spent their money, the way they handled even dating and marriage. They lived in many ways that were so similar, and so there was something about it that just didn't add up for me. Saying, that can't be the mark. It has to be something different that would mark us as being unique. And I would just say, I think we sometimes think that question for us of what would make Christianity countercultural seems new for today, maybe. But then I think about going back to Ephesus in the 60s, that is 60s AD, not the 1960s. Religious experience was prevalent but widely varied. Mysticism was rampant. If you look specifically at Ephesus, where Timothy was, Paul had sent him there and he's working with the church there. That city was known for magical arts and actually amulet-type charms that they made that were very popular in that day. Idol worship was a primary source for their economic income. Family life in that Roman Empire had been devalued so much that at times people were concerned the empire would die out by their lack of commitment to family. Sexual immorality was rampant, including homosexuality. Sexual activity was at times linked with religious practices, and the focus of the day was sensual pleasure. And in the church, there's major battles going on with bigotry, where the Jews and Gentiles debated whether they could even eat together. Social structures were being changed radically. In church, slaves and slave owners were sitting next to each other in worship. And women, now in the church, were functioning in ways that were different than what was in the culture around them, and they were wrestling to figure out all of those things and what it should look like. And catch how fast this was happening. They're wrestling through these battles roughly about 10 years after the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. Sound familiar? A pagan culture with rapid social change, dealing with that kind of a sensual focus and immorality and lack of clarity about the truth, the 60s don't necessarily sound a whole lot different than the 1960s. And in that moment, Paul then writes a letter to Timothy, giving instruction for him and for the church. And as he does this, he'll identify two areas where the church should be countercultural. There's others we could talk about. Paul focused in on two. The first one, what is the church family's response to those outside the church, and especially those in government, the kings and those in authority? And the second, what's the relationship like between men and women in the church? And there's kind of a shift here from the feel of chapter 1 to the feel of chapter 2. Chapter 1, these commands to guard against false teachers, important lessons for Timothy, but it feels like it was written to Timothy, his response, his role. This second chapter just opens up more broadly and feels like it's being written to the entire church, and I think to us, about what our focus and our priorities should be in the church family. And please note that as we do this, and I'll keep coming back to this chart, try to fill this in, he actually addresses three different audiences. He starts by giving instructions for everybody, and then out of that group, he focuses in on his instructions for the men, and then for the instructions for the women. And so what I'm going to do is just walk through those instructions fairly quickly, and then look at some of the challenging things to interpret, and then focus on kind of a so what would be the implications for us today. So let's start with this challenge for all of us, men and women alike. First of all, as priority, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made. And just note, this list, the way he states it four different ways, supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving, he emphasizes the breadth of prayers, the types of prayers. Where does he start? You need to be a church marked by prayer. Prayers for everyone, not just a select group, not just the club, my list, people I like or I'm close to, but also prayers for those who are kings or those in authority. Now, note, you understand that when you see a list, it tends to give an emphasis. If a parent is telling their child to clean their room and just says, go clean your room, that's different than, hey, and when you're doing it, like, make your bed and pick up your clothes and the longer the list gets, the more emphatic, you know, and the clarity. Paul starts with this emphasis, supplications, prayers, intercession, thanksgiving, all kinds of prayers. Be known as people of prayer. And I don't know how else to emphasize this except to note the person that comes to mind immediately when I think about this, and that's my wife's grandmother. I remember at the graveside service when we had an open time with family talking about her, and one of the grandchildren made this comment. She said, when I have a challenge, a struggle in my life, I pray. And if the challenge is really big, I go to my mom and ask her to pray with me. But then if it's a really big challenge, my mom will say, we need to pull out the big guns. Let's call grandma. Because grandma was a woman of prayer. She was marked by prayer, known by prayer. You knew that she actually prayed for you. It marked her life. And the first thing he starts with is, as a church family, we should be people who are marked by prayer. And then he specifically says to pray for those who are kings and those in authority. And note, this was written when they were living under an emperor. They had no say in who would rule over them. But Paul doesn't say they should pray for a change in governmental structures, which goes against the grain of the way we tend to think today. He instead says what? Pray so that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. A peaceful life, a quiet life, that is a sense of stillness. The quiet here doesn't mean never speaking, but it means handling it with a certain kind of attitude. Caring for business at home without being disruptive. Or when Paul in 2 Thessalonians 3 references this, it's not meddling in the affairs of others, but with a sense of quietness and peace. Why do we pray for those in authority so that we can lead these kind of peaceful, quiet, godly lives? because God desires for all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. Here what he does, he makes the gospel the main thing. The main thing is that God desires us and to come saved. And as we pray this, this truth, the reality of Christ, the only mediator, at a time when many of the Roman empires, or many of the Roman emperors to varying degrees claim some kind of divine authority and divine connection, he says, no, there's one mediator, only one who can make this peace happen between us and God. And to him, for him, because of him, we pray to live the right kind of lives so that our truth, knowledge can be lined up with our lives and we can live this way, godly and dignified. Okay, so let me just kind of summarize. What marks the church first as being countercultural? We're known to be people of prayer. When people speak to us, think about us, they think of people who would pray for them. When we say to our neighbors, even those outside the church, I'm going to pray for you, they're not surprised and they believe it. We're just marked as people who turn to God. And this says something about our submission to God, our dependence upon God. And as part of that, there's a recognition that ultimate peace will come only through Jesus, the true mediator. And the acknowledgement that at the end of the day, God's in control. And it's not about us controlling things or power or manipulating the government or things to get what we want or our agendas, but we're praying with one thing in mind, that we can live the right kind of lives, peaceful, godly, dignified lives, so that at the end of the day, the gospel will be advanced. Now, I will just note, and I'm just kind of filling in as we go. First, we all pray with all types of prayers, especially for those in authority, to live the right kind of lives. Why? So that all people will be saved. Let me just make one quick comment in terms of thinking. This affects how I vote, personally. In our country, we have a voice, unlike in Roman times, and I'm grateful for that, and I think we should all take advantage of that and express our opinions and our thoughts that way, even to influence, you know, what happens through that, through our vote. But as I approach the voting booth, I ask myself these types of questions with this passage in mind, and this is the passage I always refer to before I vote in my mind. Am I living in a way that's consistent with that? Do I demonstrate the kind of peaceful, quiet, godly life that's dignified? Can we disagree in ways that even still people will know that we care and that we love? I love, my wife has one friend that when she shows up at the voting booth, she'll look at her and go, I'm here to cancel out your vote. And they joke and tease, but they handle it in a way that's gracious and kind. Am I living the kind of life that would honor that? And am I keeping the right goals in mind? That the goals when I'm voting are not ultimately a control or manipulation, but instead, first and foremost, to advance the gospel. That as I pray, and I often pray even as I'm voting, that God would work in these elected people's lives, even beyond their wisdom, to put us in a place to advance the gospel. Listen, I know that God can work through people who don't follow him, right? We've studied the book of Daniel together. We can look at Pilate and many others. There's times where leadership can oppose the people of faith, and that can be the best environment for growth to occur. But here, he says, the focus always is praying in a way that God will work so that ultimately we can lead these quiet, godly lives, which will lead to salvation. Paul focuses on advancement, and then in the middle of this makes this little statement that you kind of go, where'd that come from? I'm telling the truth, I am not lying. Again, we've said we're reading back into the letter. It appears that some were challenging him about his integrity or his honesty, and Paul at times had not only a sense of humor, but a sense of sarcasm that I think in the middle of this he goes, no joke, this is the truth, that kind of drove home this point to live the right kind of lives for the right purpose. But then he moves to start giving specific instructions to men and women, as we function with that goal in mind. And I can't step into that without addressing what I see as one of the major issues with the cultural confusion we have today in this area. It's an issue today because we've had major cultural shifts, and it's a huge agenda item in the public dialogue. Honestly, our position as a church here stands out as being counter the culture very much. But I think part of the issue for us that we have to sort out to be able to handle this well is to recognize the confusion in the conversation in the public arena. And that is, there's been a strong effort to manage that discussion in a way where equality and rights includes sexual behavior and race or ethnic issues and gender all in the same way. And so to speak about one and how you respond to one is automatically to express how you're responding to the other. And I would just suggest that biblically we have to sort those out because they're different issues and the Bible addresses them differently. So think first about the issue of sexual behavior. Scriptures are very clear that there's moral boundaries established by God. We, in 1 Timothy 1 last week, saw Paul saying that the law was given for the ungodly, and then he included the sexually immoral and those who practice homosexuality, which were just two examples of the sinful behaviors that break from the pattern that God had established. In God's design, sexual activity is reserved exclusively for a man and a woman who are legally married. And we live in a world that recognizes and even honors and even celebrates a wide range of sexual behaviors. Within the church, we're to honor marriage appropriately, the way God intended, to honor godly behavior. And notice that also we're going to move into the next chapter in chapter 3 when one of the qualifications for one who would be a leader in the church is to be the husband of one wife, or literally a man of one woman. So all are equally valuable, and in our culture, people have freedom to choose different behaviors, but behavior that goes against God's order has to be recognized as sinful, outside the bounds God's established, inappropriate for anyone who would be a follower of Christ, and especially inappropriate for anyone who would be in a place of leadership in the church. But this passage isn't talking about that. I'm only highlighting it because in the public conversation, it's lumped with this. The other is the issue of race or ethnicity. And there is nothing in Scripture that differentiates equality or qualifications for leadership in any way based on nationality or skin color. And this is most clearly addressed in the New Testament regarding the Jew and the Gentile division. And Paul strongly asserts that all people are equal at the foot of the cross. There is no distinctions in that area at all, basis for respect or for leadership roles. Now here, in our society, I'm really grateful for the progress that we've made, but realize there's still a long ways to go. We have a long history with the impact of discrimination and injustice that can blind us to the issues and can really hamper our movements towards genuine respect for all people, regardless of race or skin color. And of all places, the church, of all places, should be a model where all people are equally respected and valued as God's creation, fellow heirs of Christ, brothers and sisters in the same family with the same Father. But as important as that issue is, that's not the focus of this passage either. Okay? Instead, this passage is focusing on the relationship between men and women. And I'm only pausing here to highlight those because what we often see in today's culture, the conversations for equality or rights bring sexual choices, race, and women's rights all under the same umbrella and try and address them the same way. And Scripture doesn't do that. Okay? Sexual behavior outside God's boundary is wrong and sinful. That's not the discussion. Race, we're all equal before God. And that doesn't affect our standing in the church, the way we respect each other, or positions. But when we come to gender, there are discussions here about roles in the church and how we relate to each other that could handle differently. And there's two critical questions that come out. One, how should men and women conduct themselves in the family of God? And secondly, does the quality of personhood require the sameness of roles? So let's just take a look here at now how Paul begins and moves to the roles, the instructions for men and women given here in the church. First, he says, men should be pray. Now, you kind of say, we were all just commanded to pray. And I think that's the point. It's not a unique thing of saying men should pray here, but instead, how should they pray? They should pray lifting holy hands without anger and without quarreling. They should be men marked by prayer, but by the right kind of prayer with the right attitude. Notice again last week when we talked about the false teachers, we talked about the false teachers being self-centered. We talked about their selfish motives. We talked about them having a personal agenda, whether it was towards money or towards immorality or even building inappropriate relationships with women and all those things. He says that should be put aside. There clearly were problems with men's character who were praying. Here he says pray, but the emphasis is on pray how? Lifting holy hands without anger, without quarreling. So for men, there is this responsibility we have to take leadership in prayer with the right kind of heart and the right kind of character that will lead to these peaceful, quiet, godly lives that we're all longing for. But then he gives instruction also to the women. Likewise, and I think the likewise there emphasizes there's a parallel here in attitude. The attitude of the men with holy hands, without quarreling, now there's a parallel in the attitude of the women in terms of how they respond. Women should adorn themselves in respectful apparel, and this becomes the first instruction in terms of the way they dress. Adorn themselves with respectful apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. And then second, the instruction for the woman to learn, which is a command here, but to learn with a certain type of attitude, to learn quietly with all submissiveness. And then he continues on with some of the most challenging phrases in the passage that we'll unpack in a few minutes. Okay, so let me just say, that's the big picture that we need to have in mind. We're all instructed to pray to lead towards certain kinds of lives, quiet, godly, dignified lives. Why? So that all will be saved. Men, pray with holy hands, the right kind of character. And then women, adorn yourself in the appropriate way and learn in the appropriate way, all with an eye towards advancing the gospel. So this brings up several key questions. First, does this still apply today? There are some who would look at this passage and argue that basically here Paul is writing to a specific issue in Ephesus and it was just for that time and a situation that's different for today. We'll unpack this a little more in a couple minutes, but the only thing you can say looking at this passage is Paul doesn't build his argument for it from the culture, but he goes back to the Garden of Eden. So here he is building from creation. He's addressing very specific situations in their context, but he gives his foundational argument as something that comes from God's design in the Garden of Eden, which would tell us that this was something that started with Adam and Eve, applied in Ephesus in the first century, but still applies for us today. We also have to ask the question, does equality demand sameness in roles? And please understand, the cultural argument today is that if men and women are equal in value, then that necessarily would mean there should be sameness in roles, or at least the same opportunities in roles. Therefore, if women are not given the same roles or have the same opportunities for leadership and roles, that is therefore demeaning to women or devaluing women. Here, instead, what we see is Paul seems to indicate clear there's no differences in value at all, but there may be a difference in the way they function within the body. And the strongest argument for me that I have to come back to with this is the Trinity. If we actually recognize the Father, Son, and Spirit being equally God, and yet say there is a difference in the function, the roles, the way they work together as the Father sends the Son to die in our place and the Son sends the Spirit to minister to us today, that very clearly tells us that we don't necessarily say that if there's differences in how we relate to each other or the roles we have, that doesn't devalue anybody in the process. But then we have to look at some of the, the challenging phrases. I had a friend I was interacting with many years ago made a comment that just clarified for me. He said, you know, when I'm studying theology or I'm teaching theology, as I address theology, I know there's certain issues I hold like this, and there's others I hold more like this. And there are some things in this passage that are clear, like this, and there's others that even my good friends, where we're on the same page theologically, may interpret some of this a little differently. And so I want to be honest with that and just walk through this and then really focus on the implications for us. The first, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. Now, Danielle and I did have the joke this morning about her wearing gold this morning as we're coming in from the worship team and whether or not she should have braided her hair or not braided her hair. So we've had some of those jokes. Listen, the issue here is not the specifics of gold, fashions change. My in-laws come from a church tradition where women would wear no jewelry at all coming out of this. Okay, so there's some who try to be more literal with that. I think here the issue is the fashion in their day was such that it would try to gain attention and somehow favor influence by the way they dressed. Okay, let me say it again. Does that at all sound like an issue we deal with today? Where clothing and fashion styles are intended to draw attention to yourself and to your body and to draw gain attention and favor and people responding. Instead, the focus should be on godliness and good works. Keep the attention in the right place. Women, as part of what we do together, help all of us keep our eyes on the gospel. And I have to say, the greatest example to me for all of this, to try and understand it, is my wife. I remember the summer that we met. We were traveling on a ministry team. There were 10 of us together living in a van all summer. It was a highly dysfunctional team, and with apologies to my musician family, they were the stereotypical music divas. It was battleground all the time. And what I would see is that my wife, the youngest person on the team, people would go to her for help. They would open up and share with her, and she would share with me what's going on, and she was often a peacemaker. In the middle of that, I saw her character come out where she always had a ministry mindset, whether it was a small church or a large church. She was an incredibly gifted musician who was very modest about it. She preferred to be accompanying other people rather than being in front herself, because the focus was on the gospel. Now listen, our friendship grew, and there was a physical attraction, but that isn't primarily what attracted me to her. It was her character and her godliness. And I can only say that I fell into respect before I fell into love. He's saying, women, be that kind of person, where the focus is not getting attention or influence by your appearance and the way you dress, but keep the focus on the right kind of character. And then he says that the woman should learn quietly with all submission. Now, please note here, there is a command to learn. Okay, this is a positive command that often gets torqued the other way. The issue is to learn with the right kind of attitude. Remember, all of us have been instructed, both men and women, to pray so we can do what? Lead quiet and godly lives. And now the women who are learning, which is incredibly countercultural in their day for the women to be given that privilege and that right and involved in the community, learn, but learn in a way that demonstrates that kind of quietness and godliness, not stirring up controversy. I've learned as a teacher, and any of you have been teachers with kids at any age, young kids, middle school, high school, college, even older adults, you know that students can learn in different ways, and they display an attitude when they do that. I remember one particular student, we had a get-together at our house. I asked them to bring some object for show and tell to tell us about their lives. And he brought this particular book about theology. And as we went around, he shared this book and he said, "This book has just changed my life. And if any of you want to talk about it, I'd be glad to talk with you about it." Now, the problem was that book took a specific theological position, which was in opposition to the university where he was attended. And he knew it was in opposition to what I taught. And I firmly believe it was in opposition to Scripture. And I had to pull him aside and say, "You are welcome to disagree with me. You are not welcome to propagate your position here." He was a student who was learning not with quietness, but with a way that was disruptive. I had another student, it was a class of about 80 students. I went through an issue that's kind of hard for some people to grapple with and then move to another one. And this female student raised her hand and said, "I really like what you just said. That was really good. Now, what you said yesterday, I don't like at all. I don't think that." And she dismissed it and said, "But that was really good." And it was funny because you could hear the class kind of gasp. And I had to politely say, "You know, at the end of the day, it really doesn't matter whether you like it or not. It really doesn't matter if I like it or not. It's a question of is it what the Bible teaches? That's our final authority." And I know that I was reading it right because I had other students in the class comment on how I responded to her kind of dismissive attitude as me. Interestingly, in the same class, going through the same issues, I had another student, and she sent me an email saying, "I am really struggling with what you're teaching here. It just seems inconsistent with my view of God and those kind of things." And I said, "Read this passage, work on this." It ended up being a several-week email exchange as we went back and forth till the day that she sent me an email going, "I finally read those passages, and it makes sense. I get it." Now, hear me. The issue is not whether or not the student agrees with me at the end of the day. Students are allowed to disagree with me, as long as they defend it well and can build their case well. And in those cases, I'll give feedback to challenge them, but it doesn't affect their grade at all. The issue is the attitude in learning, a quiet and submissive spirit. Then he continues, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man." Now, we got to be honest. There's a challenge in interpretation here. In the sense of, is he saying here, "I forbid a woman from teaching," as in ever teaching, and also "I forbid her from having a position of authority"? Or is he saying, "I forbid her from having the position of teaching authority," like what we're going to look at next week in 1 Timothy 3? Now, I've got friends where we don't necessarily agree exactly on that, trying to pull it out, but let's pull out what we know. We do know from scriptures that this is not a prohibition against women teaching at any time. I mean, at a minimum, in Titus 2, women are commanded to teach the younger women. It does seem here clearly, and as we fall into chapter 3, that men are given responsibility for spiritual leadership and teaching in the church, the spiritual oversight of the church, that this clearly is saying that's a place for men to take that responsibility, which would involve spiritual direction, doctrinal clarification that identifies the boundaries for what we believe, overseeing church discipline. But in the midst of this, it's challenging, but again, women are actively involved and speaking. We'll talk more about that in just a few minutes. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. This, again, is challenging in terms of not only what he's saying, but why that builds his case and what he's doing. What we clearly all agree on is he's going back to creation. He starts with the order of creation from Genesis 2, before sin, and then he looks at Genesis 3 with the effects of the fall. This is clearly not, and I have to state one position I've heard that it's clearly not. This is not somehow a statement that women are somehow more gullible than men, and therefore you're like, come on. If you want it to go there, then you need to stay in the same passage and say then, okay, she was deceived, but the men with a high hand said, God, no, I'm going to put myself in charge. So there's a whole attitude issue we've got to deal with. I really don't believe he's talking about that at all. I think what he's saying is that somehow the order God set up in Eden was overturned. God's design is good. In the Garden of Eden, he created Adam, and then after some time created Eve to work alongside him. We have a clear record of God communicating with Adam. We don't have as clear a record of God communicating directly with Eve. While partners, Adam seems to have been invested with responsibility to care for and to lead his wife, working together, equally valuable in God's eyes, yet the role apparently seems to be different, as Paul is unpacking it here. And then Satan did what? He sought to invert that pattern. He went to Eve to tempt her, and as she fell, she then led Adam into the same. And then Adam put himself above God and said, I am the final authority. And I just have to say, I really believe in the cultural press today, we're tempted to do the same thing, to overturn God's good designs. Whether that's simply recognizing that gender is something designed by God, that it's part of being human, or that there could be a difference in responsibilities in the church and the home between men and women, and it's radically countercultural even to suggest that today. And then, she will be saved through childbearing. Again, you can find a wide range of opinions of how to handle this. It's difficult. Some would suggest you're talking to false teachers who part of that pushed for an asceticism. Remember we said that's putting away things to somehow make yourself more holy or right with God. That included certain foods. It also included abstaining from marriage, which would include childbearing. And he's saying, don't follow that. As you submit to God's design, God will keep you or preserve you. We look at this and go, this is not just a physical salvation in the sense of women will be kept alive through childbirth. The term is actually broader for childbearing more than for a specific case at one point where a child is born. It clearly doesn't mean that the way for a woman to be saved eternally is to have a child. Okay, none of those things seem to fit. There does seem to be a relationship to the emphasis. I think that for me, the clearest way to understand it is to put it into the context of the book. And I'll look ahead to, again, Paul's command to Timothy to keep a close watch on your life and your teaching, as we talked about last week. Why? Persist in this, for in so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Okay, look at the big picture. He started the chapter by saying all of us should be praying to live quiet, godly, dignified lives because God wants us all to be saved. And women, honor the role God's given you and trust God and live that out so that your life and what you say you believe match up, because then you'll be saved. And Timothy, stay true to your life and your doctrine, because if you persist, that's what will lead to the salvation of you and those who hear it. It seems to me that that is the context in which this is said that gives us some help to think about it. And it comes back to these, if you will, these parallel ideas that keep coming up in this book. That is, pray so that we can live quiet, peaceful, godly lives because God wants all to be saved. Men, pray lifting holy hands with that purpose in mind, and likewise women, keep the focus on the gospel. Help all of us keep the focus on the gospel and learn in ways of quietness, submitting to God's design and his plan for your life so that you will be saved. And a Timothy for everybody, focus on life and doctrine so that you will be saved and your hearers will be saved. Now, what we can clearly affirm from all of this is that God has designed differences between men and women, and the argument goes back to creation. It's not just a cultural construct. But the goal for all of us, men and women, as we live under the current government leaders, as we work together in the church, the focus is to live quiet, peaceful, godly lives without quarreling. Why? So that the gospel will be advanced. So let's focus then on so what. What does this actually mean and what would it look like? And I just have a few suggestions here. One, what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that women can never speak or ever serve in the church family. After Jesus' resurrection, God chose women to be the first ones to bear the Easter message. Anna was called a prophetess in Luke chapter 2. Philip's four daughters in Acts chapter 21 were also designated as prophetesses. Phoebe was referenced as a deacon. Priscilla, along with her husband Aquila, taught Apollos privately and were part of it actually establishing the church in Ephesus. Paul referenced Euodia and Syntyche somehow that they contended at his side for the cause of the gospel. Women were actively involved in ministry and sharing the gospel message. It doesn't mean that women are silent and can't engage that way in the church family. It also does not mean a specific leadership style. I think sometimes we get into these cultural modes of then if you're responsible for leadership, that means you're in charge and you make the decisions and the other needs to be passive and quiet, and that just completely distorts Jesus' whole model of what leadership is really like. It also doesn't mean specific personality styles. And I pause here because I find when we work with young couples moving into marriage especially, there's this idea that the wife learning in quietness, then she can never speak up and has to be like the church mouse mentality, and the husband has to be the one who always has the answers. I want to read for you just a couple comments, and this is from the book 25 Surprising Marriages. Consider Ruth Graham, Billy Graham's wife. And Billy Graham was certainly a strong personality, massive influence on the world for the gospel. God used him in powerful ways. But listen to what Ruth said. At the beginning of our marriage, some very wise person told me that when two people agree on everything, one of them is unnecessary. She said, if you don't take things too seriously, disagreeing can even be a lot of fun. A strength of character, so a man out preaching in a way that they could actually negotiate what they needed to do and ways she needed to help protect him for his ministry because he wasn't taking care of his health. She majored in Bible and art. Billy considered her a better Bible student than he was. At one point, he wrote to her, if you were only here, I could talk over my sermon with you. He valued her opinion, knew he'd get an honest evaluation from her. But this is a woman who took up hang gliding in her 50s. As a grandparent, she fell out of a tree hanging a swing for her grandkids. The injuries were so bad, it took her a week to regain consciousness. She borrowed her son's leather jacket to ride a Harley through the mountains in North Carolina. A strong woman, yet demonstrating a model of what it means to work together in harmony with her husband. Or Katie Luther. We know the massive impact Martin Luther had on the church and the way we think about even the gospel today. But Katie Luther was known for her strong personality and her quick wit. She, at one point, took the study door off the hinges because he'd locked himself in his office for 3 days. At one point, they recount bantering at a table where he has students around him and he's talking nonstop, and she looks across the table and says, Doctor, why don't you stop talking and eat? And he responded with something like, women should repeat the Lord's Prayer before opening their mouths. And I say that because they had this bantering, and yet a remarkable woman. She actually handled the finances of the home, which he did very, very poorly. She managed a household which included their 6 kids, a half a dozen of his nieces and nephews, other children in his care. They had been given a monastery that had 40 rooms with cells above for sleeping. At times, every room was occupied. She planted gardens. She handled cattle and livestock. She took care of the family brewery. And yet there was very evident respect and friendship and love that Martin had for his wife. We cannot say this implies some kind of a specific personality or how to respond in life, rather a disposition towards how learning occurs and being a supportive person in the process rather than one that creates division. So the positive instructions we have, men, we need to understand that we have a responsibility for the spiritual well-being of our church family. This is a call to be known as men of prayer who lift holy hands without anger, without quarreling, but in unity provide a place of safety and support and care for needs being met. I've grown up in a church, almost literally, and my experience tends to be consistent with the statistics that I've seen. Women tend to purchase more Bible studies, they participate more in church activities, they're more outspoken about their faith, and often women have the weight of spiritual leadership in the home being left on their shoulders. Men, it's time for us to step up and be the spiritual leaders in our church and in our home, to make conversations about spiritual things a natural part of life. When we, with our kids and wives and friends and in our church, talk about spiritual things and talk about Scripture, people go, that's natural, that's normal. Let's be clear, we're not suggesting in any way that men are superior to women or talking about power or positions. Jesus' statement on leadership, whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first must be the slave of all. To the elders, Peter instructs, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, and not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Or, as Paul commands the husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. I once had a friend teaching through Ephesians 5, and I'll never forget the way he described it. He said, as I read through this passage of Christ dying for the church to present her holy and the pattern that presents for husbands, he said, I have come to understand that there will be a day I will stand before God, and the question he will ask me will be, is my wife more holy because of the influence I've had on her? Husbands, is your wife more holy because of the influence you've had on her? And I would ask fathers, are your children more holy because of the influence you've had on them? And church leaders, are the members of our family here at Grace Baptist Church more holy because of the influence we have on them? And for men, for all of us, are our sisters in Christ here in our church family more holy because of the influence we have on them? Now, understand, it's a charge for men. I understand there's individual situations that make this whole model a challenge. I grew up in a single-parent home. My dad died when I was young. My mom had to take leadership in the home in many ways. But I also saw, as she did that, the church step in as an extended family. Men who mentored me, youth leaders, Sunday school teachers, families that took me in and even took me on vacations, and they helped as men in the church to step up and invest in providing spiritual leadership and direction. We need to be that kind of a church family. And I feel like I also need to add, given our current church culture, that one area of this discussion for our men in church family surfaces the way that men, the way we talk about and the way we treat and the way we look at women. This is one aspect of holiness. The women in this passage are challenged to make it a priority to be known for their godly character more than physical beauty. But let's be honest about what it's like to be in a culture where women tend to be objectified by men. In a world where women were often treated as inferior or are viewed for sexual satisfaction. In a day where women often feel at risk because of structures in which men wield power and control that sadly can often lead to abuse. And sadly, the church has not been immune to that. We have too many reports of that happening. Men, we have to be countercultural in this area. We have to create a safe haven in our church, a place where women are valued for the right things, where they feel respected, opinions are valued, input is needed, all because they're sisters in Christ for whom our greatest commitment is to sacrificially support and encourage them in growth towards godliness, where young women are encouraged for the right things and come to truly believe that the path forward in life, the way to get ahead, the way to become valued and honored is through a heart for Christ and gentle godliness. Help make this a safe place in a world that is often not for our women. but also for women. And I need to come back to some of the input I got from some of the women in our church this week, and I need to quote one, and I've done this with permission. She says, "I think partly why this passage has always been such a dicey one for me is that it feels, to present-day female ears, so patronizing. Men are being charged with prayer and combating false doctrine, and women are told to stop braiding their hair. Those admonitions don't carry the same weightiness on the surface." Yeah, I'm sorry, this will give away who it came from. "As a short redhead who always looked young for my age, I grew up constantly trying to refute assumptions people made about me based on my appearance. Generally, I think most godly Christian women don't refute the necessity of different roles or distinction of leadership, but does our charge have to comparatively be so shallow?" And my response to her, "All of us, everyone is commanded to pray with a wide breadth of prayers to be able to live quiet, godly lives together. Men seem to have an issue with how they were praying or the hearts that were behind their prayers, so they were charged to lift holy hands without quarreling. And women at that time seem to have an issue with trying to gain attention and influence the wrong way. They are challenged to be supportive in this press towards godliness to help all of us, women and men alike, keep the focus on the gospel. And there seemed to be an attitude with some women whose learning was causing conflict rather than advancing godliness. Note, the women were commanded to learn. That was significantly countercultural in that day. The correction is not against learning, actually the opposite. It's a positive command, but about the attitude displayed in that process. They're called to display the same attitude of quietness that was the focus of everyone's prayer. So women, please, be a supportive partner in this effort of the church family to live quiet lives for the sake of the gospel. Be a supportive partner for the men who have responsibility entrusted to them for spiritual oversight and direction. Keep your goal to be known for your character over your appearance. Work towards cooperation rather than fighting for control. And recognize that the men face challenges in fulfilling their responsibilities, and pray for them and encourage them in the effort. We all need to do this and work with this spirit of gentleness, a settled quietness that will then display a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." In summary, these attitudes run counter to everything we see in the culture around us. Equal respect and value for all people in the body of Christ, men and women alike. A focus on godliness and leading quiet, dignified, God-honoring lives rather than pursuing value and meaning in other things, like external beauty or positions of power, and supporting and encouraging each other, men and women, in the significant roles God has for each of us, rather than clamoring for power or rights or position or quarreling. And it's a challenge. So I would just leave you with, men, ask yourself, what do you need to work on this week? Is it about setting the right goals? Is it about making life more about living a quiet, godly, dignified life than about career success or other things that are consuming time? Is it simply, men, speaking up more about spiritual things, talking with friends, family, those who are married with our spouse about spiritual things? Or is it taking responsibility in the home or here in the church to serve others and support well the advancement of the gospel? And women, is it to address the struggle you have with focusing on physical appearance as the basis for your value? Or is it accepting the role that God has given you in our church family and in your family at home? Or is it praying for and supporting those entrusted with leadership here at the church or in home? We all know what's commanded here is not easy. Breaking these kind of patterns of thinking that have been ingrained in us by our culture, both society and church experience, to choose a path different, it goes against the grain of the culture, and it's a major challenge. It'll take time for us to process and keep working to live this out, but it's something we need to keep working on. And so I'd encourage all of us, keep reading 1 Timothy. For the next couple days, we'll be reviewing this chapter today. There's a discussion guide provided for use in small groups or for use in families. Pick a couple of those questions and talk together as families or in your small groups or in your ABFs. And I would encourage all of us to maybe take one verse or phrase from this chapter that we just want to work on this week. Simply reread it several times, gradually work to say it without looking at it, and just let God's word simmer this way in our hearts. For me, it's the two phrases: lead a peaceful and quiet life that's godly and dignified, and lift holy hands without anger and quarreling. Let's all of us continue to persist in the word so that we can together support and encourage the advancement of the gospel.